I would ask you once again this morning to turn to Genesis chapter 17. We have been looking at a series which began by considering the 5 points of Calvinism: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, TULIP, familiarly known. And we noted that being reformed is more than being able to count to five. There are a number of things that are unique and distinctive to the Reformed expression of Christianity. And we have been considering probably about 10 or 12 of those things in successive sermons. And we have come to the last and perhaps the most significant distinctive of the Reformed expression of Christianity, and that is the Bible's teaching on the covenant. We said that the covenant is the key to life and the key to the Bible. Without the covenant, you can't properly know God, because God reveals himself by way of covenant. Without understanding covenant, you can't properly proclaim the gospel, because Luke and Acts and Paul and Galatians equates the covenant and the gospel. That is, the gospel is the covenant, and the covenant is the gospel. You can't properly understand Scripture apart from covenant, because covenants structure Scripture. They are the backbone of the Bible, and they unify Scripture. That is, there is a connection between the old and the new. You can't properly live the Christian life apart from understanding covenant, and it is such a prevalent concept. It is mentioned 300 times. We mentioned that God's covenant is defined as follows. It is a relationship of union and communion between God and his people in the bonds of mutual love and faithfulness. We noted a number of things that are unique to the Bible's teaching about the covenant. That is, that covenant runs in the line of generations. We'll consider that again today. Secondly, that the covenant of redemption is blood-based. There's always blood, pointing to the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That the covenant is conditional, including the new covenant, which can be broken. That the covenant is corporate, that is, it is made with heads. We looked at Romans 5, and Paul teaches that there are two heads of the human race. You are either in Adam or you are in Christ. And that has subordinate points as well. This makes a difference for culture. It makes a difference for identity. It makes a difference for assurance. It makes a difference for what we're going to look at today, and that is the idea of Christian education. And the title, I really should title these things more specifically and clearly for you, not just covenant number five. The title for today's sermon would be this: Keeping Covenant with God in the Education of Our Children. That is, the children of believers. Keeping covenant with God in the education of our children. So let's read two passages. Genesis 17, we'll look at verse 7 through 9, and then we'll turn over to Genesis 18, verses 18 and 19. So Genesis 17, beginning in verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your children after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. You see the structure of God's covenant there: promise on the one hand, and then demand or obligation, all right? We see that also in Genesis chapter 18. If you would turn there, we'll read verses 18 and 19. God, again, speaking to Abraham here in the context of Sodom and Gomorrah. Very interesting interjection in this whole portion of Scripture dealing with Sodom with Abraham here. And Verse 17, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Promise. Verse 19, for I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Demand or obligation. So, two parts, whereas in all covenants, God's covenants, there are two parts, all right? There's promise and demand, all right? Or blessing and obligation. So, we're going to focus on this morning. 3 points of the sermon are vision, secondly, mission, and thirdly, means. Keeping covenant with God in the education of our children. I've mentioned to you a number of times the story of Galen Borima, who was raised in a Christian home in North Carolina and came to New York to work as a lawyer, and got up and gave his testimony to our congregation about what it was like to be raised in a Christian home. And he did that, and subsequently somebody asked him, Galen, how long has the Christian faith been in your family? He thought for a brief moment and responded, 400 years. He could trace back Christianity in his family 400 years. This is not unusual. If you were to ask Ava or Catherine or others, or even more recent families, Miss Naomi and others, the faith has been passed down from one generation to another. That became a vision for Messiah's Reformed Fellowship, in the sense that we want somebody 400 years from now to look back and say, look what God started in New York City 400 years ago. So that's the vision. The tradition of which we are a part, very thankfully, has this integral to our church life. It is even in our church order, which governs our life as churches together, that is the promotion of Christian education. Every church, when we go to CLASSIS, the regional meeting of churches, we meet twice a year. When we go, we have to answer questions before all the other churches of CLASSIS to be sure that we are doing what we should be doing. It's a form of accountability. One of those questions is Christian education promoted in the congregation? Well, this morning we're promoting Christian education. All right, very self-consciously. But the way that the faith could be transmitted from one generation to the next over the course of 400 years is because of a construction of what is referred to as a three-legged stool. That is, the home, the church, and the school are working, all teaching the same thing, mutually reinforcing what is being taught, mutually reinforcing the teaching of the Bible, the doctrines of the Bible, the stories of the Bible, the structure of the Bible, mutually reinforcing, so that what a child hears growing up in the home, they're going to hear in church. And what they hear in the home and the church, they're going to hear in the school, mutually reinforcing those things. And for something that's been tried and true for a course of 400 years, this is something that we ought to pay attention to. And it's something that we should aspire to take our part in that history as well. And that leads to the necessity of a theology or a philosophy of Christian education, or if you will, keeping covenant with God in the education of our children. All right? It's an introduction to this vision. The vision is in verse 18b of Genesis 18. God's promise to Abraham, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. You'll remember we've looked at this a number of times over the course of years. This is something that is mentioned 5 times in Genesis. It's God's promise. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Look at verse 19, the second clause there. So that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. All right? so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Verse 19, the second half of verse 19, tells us that God is going to keep his promise. And God is sovereign in doing that, but as with all things having to do with God's sovereignty, he uses means. What are the means? Look at verse 19. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring about. So what's the vision? The vision is all nations shall be blessed in Abraham. God's going to bring about that promise. What is one of the chief means of bringing that about? Is that parents, believing parents, would instruct their children in the way of righteousness and justice. More on that in a moment. Let's just stick with the vision. I hope you all had your coffee this morning. Put on your thinking hats, and I want you to think big. All right? The vision that's laid out here is nothing less than the entirety of the world. All the nations, all the peoples, all the goyim will be blessed through Abraham. This is a very important thing, particularly in 21st century North American evangelicalism, which has a tendency to look at Christianity very myopically, right? Very nearsightedly. We restrict it having to do with individuals. We restrict it having to do with the salvation of individuals, or if we go beyond that, maybe the family and the church, but nothing beyond that. Christianity is a world-conquering faith. Christianity is a world-conquering faith. And the promise of God in his covenant to Abraham is that the world will be conquered for God. All right? Get that picture. This is promised five times mentioned in Genesis. I mentioned to you last week in looking at the connection between the Great Commission and the covenant, right? Matthew 28 and Genesis 17. I mentioned to you Psalm 2, that God the Father says to Christ, his Son, ask of me and I will give the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. And when Jesus Christ is raised from the dead and he commissions his church, he says to his church, go and make disciples of all nations, not just individuals, but nations. Why? Because God the Father has promised in covenant to his people that all the nations will be blessed through Abraham. And of course, when we get further on in the New Testament, we see that this is exactly what we look forward to. We look forward to a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells, populated, Revelation chapter 7, by people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every people. God will keep his promise. Christianity, here's the vision, all right, is a world-conquering faith. Secondly, the mission. Verse 19, that he may, the means of how God sovereignly will keep his promise, that he, I have chosen Abraham that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. The faith will be transmitted from one generation to the next as parents, believing parents, teach their children the things of the Lord. Now, why is this important? Because God's purpose all the way back to creation was to have the whole world filled with image bearers, or if you will, glory bearers of God. That God's glory would be reflected in those made in his image and likeness who populate the entire earth. This goes back to Genesis chapter 1. If you're taking notes, you can look at this later, all right? And the cultural mandate in Genesis 1, verse 26 and 28. And from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, we find that there are four things that God says creation mandates with respect to his people. There's work, and coupled with that is rest. 6 days you shall labor, the seventh day you shall rest. It's the Sabbath to the Lord your God. And then there's marriage and procreation. multiply and fill the earth with glory bearers, right? That's before the entrance into sin. Now, listen to me. Dr. Anthony Bradley at a conference the elders attended earlier, or actually it was a year ago now, pointed out why it is so important not to start the story of the Bible in Genesis 3 with the fall into sin, because you miss out on this. If you start in Genesis 3, then it's the whole Bible is only about salvation from sin. Now, it is about salvation from sin, but it's about salvation for sin in the light of these creation mandates, all right? What happens in Genesis 3, all right, is sin enters into the world through the disobedience of Adam, and sin is experienced spiritually, man separated from God, but also intellectually. This is what theologians refer to as the noetic effects of sin. It comes from the Greek word nous, which means mind. Sin is experienced spiritually, but it's also experienced intellectually. Listen, here's a couple of passages. You can look them up later. Romans chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Paul addresses this when he says, they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says, the man without the Spirit does not understand the things of the Spirit because they are spiritually discerned. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, Paul says, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. And therefore, in Genesis chapter 3, this was a previous point in this series on distinctives of the Reformed faith, there is an antithesis between God's people and the world, between the church and the world, between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil. And that antithesis is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when God says, I will put hostility, hatred, enmity between you, Eve, and the serpent, and between your seed and his seed. And that antithesis is there, and it's there today. And it calls for the intellectual and spiritual preparation of the children of believers to go into the world. Now you might be asking, where's the gospel in all this? Well, the gospel teaches us that education is a battleground. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, Paul says, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy, listen to this, arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. What is the warfare that Paul is talking about? He's talking about not a warfare of clashing instruments or guns or one thing or that. He's talking about an ideological warfare. He's talking about the antithesis. There is hatred, there is enmity, there is hostility, which is manifested educationally and intellectually. And it needs to be taken seriously by Christians. Paul says the responsibility of Christians and the parents of believers, more on that in a moment, is to take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Every thought. Not just spiritual thoughts, not just Bible thoughts, but math thoughts, philosophy thoughts, science thoughts, legal thoughts, and make them captive to the obedience of Christ. Every thought. Because it is an ideological warfare. Listen, if I can put it this way, you need to understand that we are dealing with missionaries of a rival faith. This is war. And Christians, Christian parents, cannot afford to be naive about this. The gospel leads to the new birth, regeneration, and transformation of both soul and mind. Richard Weaver, professor at the University of Chicago, put it well when he said, ideas have consequences. If we are in an ideological war with missionaries of a rival faith, ideas, whether they be Christian or anti-Christian, have consequences. All right, means. All right, here I'm departing a little bit from Genesis 18 for this admittedly topical sermon. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. Anybody got it memorized? Richie? Richie's like, don't call me out like that. Exactly. Very good. Who was that? All right, right. Give that man a fish. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs also teaches the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. What in the world does that mean for education? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Think, right? I don't have unlimited time this morning. Think of the implications and consequences of that for education. 2 Corinthians 10:5, we are to take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Look at just a couple of passages. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. I could go on with Bible verses forever and ever, but we're not going to do that this morning for time's sake. Deuteronomy 6. The Shema, the central creed of Israel, is in verse 4. Shema Israel, Adonai, Eloheinu, Adonai, Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. If you've ever been in an Orthodox Jewish home, you know they have mezuzahs on the doorpost of their frames of their houses. And it has this verse on a scroll in that mezuzah. They take it literally. And in my neighborhood, where the Basiles and the Murphys live, if you go out early in the morning, like when Sam goes to work, you can see the Jewish men going to synagogue for morning prayer. It's called a minyan. They have to have 10 men to have a prayer meeting, and they have their prayer shawls. And when they get there, they do what verse 8 says. They bind, they have this passage in a little box with letter things, and they bind it on their hand, and they bind it on their foreheads, and then all of them pray. But that's not what this is talking about, all right? It follows after loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's all. So whatever you put your hand to is to be according to the word of God. Your mind is to be governed by the word of God. We're to take captive every thought, right, to make it obedient. That's what's going on here. It's a metaphor, all right? But notice what it says, teach them diligently to your children. Talk of them all day long, everywhere, in everything that you do. And you're to teach them to your children. Teach what to your children? Everything that God said. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And that has to do with all of life, as we looked at, right? Look at Ephesians chapter 6, New Testament. I know some of you are like, well, that's the Old Testament. That was Israel. Well, let's look at the New Testament. Now, just quickly, we're going to look at Ephesians 6, but look at Ephesians 1, all right? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Who's the letter addressed to? It's addressed to the saints, right? And the faithful, right? All right. Get to chapter 6 now. Who are among the saints and the faithful in the Ephesian church? Children. Children. Children are members of the church. Children, just like God said to Abraham, are members of God's covenant, right? And we're talking about keeping covenant with God in the education of our children. So there's a word here for children. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, first commandment with the promise that it may go well with you and that may live long in the land, right? And then, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, or in the fear and admonition of the Lord, or in the nurture of the Lord, various translations. Same thing that God said to Moses in Deuteronomy. I want you to note a number of things as we close this morning, all right? One, this responsibility is given to parents. Both Deuteronomy 6, Ephesians 6, right? It's given to parents. The responsibility for the education of covenant children is not given to the state. Nor is it given to the church. It's given to parents. Secondly, right? It is the parental duty to train and educate children in the nurture of the Lord and in the light of His Word. We're told, in His light we see light. His light is a lamp unto our feet. We cannot send the children, covenant children, out into a dark and dangerous world without a lamp showing the way that they should go. And I'm not just talking about the path to heaven. I'm talking about, how do you navigate business? How do you navigate life? How do you navigate society? How do you navigate social issues? How do you navigate science? How do you navigate one thing or the other? In His light we see light. His lamp is a light unto our feet. And it's the parental duty to train and educate children in the nurture of the Lord and in the light of His Word, so that all of life is seen through the spectacles of God's Word. So that we take captive every thought, not just Bible thoughts, not just spiritual thoughts, not just how to get to heaven thoughts, not just you have to believe in Jesus and repent of your sins. All of that's certainly true, but not just that, but every thought. Thirdly, there is no neutrality. All right? We were talking about this yesterday, driving home from the Contreras's. We were having a large, lengthy discussion about education. and realized that there is no neutrality when it comes to education. Let me elaborate. Neutrality is impossible. Jesus said, either you are for me or you are against me. I'll illustrate that in a moment. Neutrality is also immoral. James chapter 4, verse 4 says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity towards God? So neutrality is both impossible and immoral. Listen, here's what neutrality ordinarily means, and I want you to get this, okay? Neutrality ordinarily means we're not going to talk about religion. We're not going to talk about God. We're not going to talk about anything sectarian, whether it's Christian, Buddhist, Hindu, whatever. We're neutral when it comes to that. Not to talk about God in a world created by God is to be against God. Let me illustrate it for you. I was talking to a Christian astronomer a number of years ago about just this fact. And he said, no. When I examine the universe through my telescope, I am entirely neutral with respect to that. It is no different than when I am dialing a telephone. I said, how does that comport with Psalm 19, where David says, the heavens declare the glory of God? How can a Christian explore the skies and be neutral when God says, you're looking at something that is displaying my glory? Do you see why I say to be neutral is to be against God? Let me give you a couple of more examples. I realize This is something which takes a little digestion. J. Gresham Machen, in the early 20th century, said this: a Christian boy or girl can learn mathematics, for example, from a teacher who is not a Christian, and truth is truth however learned. But while truth is truth however learned, the bearing of truth, the meaning of truth, the purpose of truth, even in the sphere of mathematics, seem entirely different to the Christian from that which they seem to the non-Christian. And that is why a truly Christian education is possible only when Christian conviction underlies not a part, but all of the curriculum of the school. One of my professors at seminary, Vern Poitras, had a PhD in mathematics. He wrote this. He was dialoguing with someone about this subject, and that person said, I believe that every thought should be made captive to Christ, but I do not believe that 2 + 2 = 4 is part of the conflict between light and darkness, not part of the antithesis, not part of the ideological warfare. You may say, hey, 2 + 2 = 4, what's the big deal, right? Poitras says, quoting this person, what difference could it make who teaches neutral subjects like mathematics? 2 + 2 = 4 is true whether you're a Christian or a humanist. Poitras says, not quite. Even here, the impossibility of neutrality can be clearly seen. How do we know that 2 + 2 = 4? Are we empiricists or rationalists? Are 2 and 4 mere linguistic conventions? Is our knowledge a priori or a posteriori? Do we remember this information from a previous life, as Plato taught? Is there any epistemological foundation for mathematics? Now, that might be a little esoteric and abstract to you, but let me tell you, as somebody who majored in philosophy in college, it was extremely frustrating for me studying the history of philosophy from the pre-Socratics all the way through to the contemporary days. The questions that people have been asking for thousands of years are still being asked today. They don't have answers for them. And that includes, how do you know that 2 + 2 = 4? Do you realize this is an ongoing discussion in the halls of academia throughout this country? That the most brilliant minds in the world, with as many letters after their name as are in the alphabet, still can't answer that question. How do you know 2 + 2 = 4? Well, I know how 2 + 2 = 4. I get a pencil and a paper and I add it up and 2 + 2 = 4. No. That's what's going on here. That's what he's talking about when he says this. One more example. History. The Declaration of Independence was signed in 1776. Surely that is a bald historical fact, whether or not the teacher is a Christian. Yes. But did that action by colonists begin a revolution or a war for independence? A revolution occurs when the government established by God is toppled, there are mobs in the streets, and lawful authority is rejected. The French Revolution. But not here in the States. One author says, many in Britain, including Edmund Burke, recognized the validity of the colonist case. At Independence Hall on July 4, 1776, they did not rebel against England. They simply declared that which was already an established fact, their independence. This author goes on, he says, what role did the Christian faith play in this war for independence? One Englishman recognized that role when he says, Cousin America has run off with the Presbyterian parson. What relationship did the Great Awakening and its greatest preacher, George Whitefield, have to the war for independence? You know, somebody asked a student, was getting a master's in American history. He mentioned George Whitefield. This guy with the master's in American history said, who's George Whitefield? Now, you may know George Whitefield, maybe you don't, but is it mere coincidence that all but one of George Washington's colonels at Yorktown were Presbyterian elders? That George Whitefield was a preacher in the Great Awakening, bringing people to saving faith in Jesus Christ and cherishing freedom, which is written on the Liberty Bell in Philadelphia? Leviticus chapter 25, let freedom ring throughout the land. The cry for freedom was a consequence of Whitefield's preaching, which led to the American War for Independence. No, it is not neutral. Fourthly, Christian education is to shape the heart to be like Jesus Christ. Every student should be like his master, as well as shaping the mind to see all of life through the spectacles of Scripture. If Christian parents raise our children to go to the most elite Ivy League schools in the country and get their PhDs, but they're dead as a doornail to Jesus Christ, then we failed. It has to be both. Fifthly, thank God, and I'm going to embarrass people here, thank God for people like Jadit Santana and Jen Basile, Christians in the public school system, that although their hands are tied in many respects, when they have opportunity, can talk to young people about Jesus Christ and talk about the faith. Thank God that there are Christians in the school system. Salt and light, right? Sixthly, Christian education can be either domestic, homeschooling, an option which a lot of people in this congregation have chosen, or it can be institutional, a Christian school, which brings me to the seventh point. I've mentioned to you over the past months how many children under 12, I think, in the congregation there are today, and very thankful for God blessing us with children. It's a very evident blessing of God that he gives us children. But we have to think of the future. What is our responsibility as parents and as church to these children going forward? How will we keep covenant with God in the education of these children? We are dispersed all over the metropolitan area, from New Jersey to Long Island, from Westchester all the way down to South Brooklyn. Having the idea of a central school location is just out of the picture right now. It's unrealistic. How are we going to do that? Well, we've been discussing this for years, and a number of the parents are discussing about how to do that and really thinking outside the box. Maybe online tutorials, maybe a cooperative where the parents and the students meet once a week and encourage one another and reinforce things that are taught, but a number of things. But one way or another, we need to put our heads together, all right, and do this. And by the way, you singles, you seniors, you're all a part of this. I remember when I first started learning about this, I was out at West Sayville Church, and they have morning and evening service. I preached in the morning and evening. I spent the day with an elder, Jay Clawson, in that congregation. And he was telling me about all this Christian education. I thought, this is great. He was talking about keeping covenant with God and the education of our children. I said, that's great. I said, but Jake, you know, you're retired. You're like 70 years old. I said, what does that mean for you? He says, I still give to the Christian school. I still give. He said, even though I don't have any children there anymore, I'm not paying tuition, but I still give to the Christian school because I'm a member of the covenant community and I'm supporting the covenant with God in the education of our children. So this is something that's all of us we need to be doing together. Put our heads together. How are we going to do this? How are we going to keep covenant with God in the education of our children at Messiah's Reformed Fellowship going forward? Help the parents. And when it comes time for financial help. Ideas, thoughts, maybe come in as assistant teachers or whatever they call them. I forget the name, the academic name. But it's a covenant responsibility, but we must keep covenant with God in the education of our children. You know, a number of years ago, the NAACP, regardless of anything about them, had a great commercial. Those of us who are older will remember this. They had a great commercial about black youth and education. And the tagline for that commercial was, "A mind is a terrible thing to waste." How apt is that for us as Christian church, as Christian parents? Let us keep covenant with God in the education of our children. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we want to give you thanks and praise for your word, which indeed is a lamp unto our feet. We are in the midst of a warfare, one in which we can see it every day as we turn on the TV, read the newspaper, see the billboards plastered around the city or the signs on the subway and the buses. And Father, we pray that you would give us grace and that you would lead us by your word and spirit, that we might keep covenant with you, that indeed you might help us and you might grant us that to do towards the end, that all the nations of the earth might be disciples to Jesus Christ. And we ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen and amen.